Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be reading verses 25 through 28. Now, I teach expository preaching in our seminary, and the main thing you have to learn about preaching is, this is the most important thing about a sermon. It needs to have a point. Many people will open up the scriptures and just read a verse and explain it and read another verse and explain it and read another verse and explain it. And they explain the text well. They gave you a good commentary, but they didn't really give you a message. Every message needs to have a theme. It needs to have a thesis statement. It needs to have a main idea. And that main idea needs to be drawn from the text itself. You can't superimpose what you want to teach onto the text. You've got to draw out the main idea. And so what you're looking for is a unit of thought, a paragraph, what you call it in Greek, a pericope. You need to find a kind of this unit of thinking and then go, okay, pull that out. I'll preach these verses. And these verses, you need to find the thesis statement of these verses. And that needs to be your point of your sermon. Well, as I look at these verses, I'm thinking, what is the main point? And there's three commands. In fact, he gives us a list of commands, and I just stopped at three because I'm thinking, well, I can probably do that in 45 minutes. So I'll just do three, not four or five. I'll do three of these things, and here's my point. Three commands. And those three commands, it puts the summary of my message. And these are three diverse commands, three different commands. And so we'll see that the best I could do to put all these three commands under one umbrella is three basic commands. Let's read in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with everyone in need. Those are the three commands we're going to look at this morning. Don't lie. Don't get sinful. Don't sin when you get angry. And three, don't steal. Three basic commands. Now, in the context of where we're at, we've been looking how he's telling us to put off the old man and put on the new man. And we've talked about how every Christian has already, past tense, put off the old man, the old ways, the former conduct that used to enslave him. And everyone who is a true believer has, by the grace of God, put on a new man, a new self that is characterized by holiness and righteousness. And now he's getting at the end of this section, and he's going to give us some practical applications of what it means to put off the old and put on the new. And in our case, we have three things to put off, and he doesn't just leave us with putting off something. He tells us to what to put on. That is, don't lie, put off lying, but rather tell the truth. Put on truth speaking. No longer get angry when you sin. No longer sin when you get angry, that is. Get angry and don't sin. And no longer steal, but give. Put off the way you used to do things. You used to live selfishly. You used to do things with what was in your best interest. Now you're seeking to live for someone else's best interest, and that's God's, for His glory. And you're living for someone else, your neighbor. And here we're going to look at that. One of the things that all three of these commands have in common is that they're seeking to do what's right to your neighbor. Not just to God, but to your neighbor. Let's look at the first one, how we're not to bear false witness and put away falsehood. Verse 25, the first basic command of the Christian life is to speak the truth. Therefore, having put away falsehood, we're no longer to be lying to one another. We know, according to Jesus in John 8, that the devil is the father of lies. He's been lying from the beginning. It was he who lied to Adam and Eve in the garden. He told Eve, "Did God really say that you should surely die?" He lied. He deceived. He's the great deceiver. He lied to Eve. He deceived her, and that brought forth the fall of humanity. And thus, he who lies is like the devil. When you utter falsehoods, you're immolating Satan himself. Proverbs 6:12 tells us, "Let me describe for you a worthless and a wicked man. First, he is a constant liar." Some people are so good at lying that they don't know they are lying. Everything they say is a lie or exaggeration. But God hates the deceitful tongue. Proverbs 12:22 says, "The Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in people who are trustworthy." When you lie, God hates it. "Seven things I hate," God says. And among the list of the things he hates is lying. You know, we're tempted to lie for various reasons. One, we lie out of hatred or animosity or despite. Remember Joseph's brother? They sold him in slavery and they took his coat of many colors and they put some lamb's blood on it, brought it back to their father, Jacob, and says, "Listen, we don't know what happened to your brother." Bold face lie. They lied. Why did they lie? Because they hated Joseph. They were envious of him. They hated him. Sometimes you lie because you're trying to get someone in trouble. You will take something they've done wrong and you'll tell on them, but then you exaggerate what they did to make it even worse for them because you want them in trouble. So you lie about what they've done. Two, we're tempted to lie out of self-love. Sometimes we lie to save our own skin. Remember Peter denying Christ when Christ was arrested? And he denied him three times. One of the statements he said was a bold-faced lie. "I don't know that man." That's a lie. You were his friend. Can't say you don't know him. Why did he lie? Because he too doesn't want to be mocked and ridiculed. He too doesn't want to potentially be arrested. He's saving his own skin. Sometimes you make a mistake at work, and it's an honest mistake. You didn't mean to make it, but you messed up. You forgot to do something you're supposed to do. Maybe you didn't lock the door, or you forgot this or that, or you administered the wrong medication or something. You've done something wrong, and there's this instinct, "I cannot disclose what I have done." So you hold it back when the truth is needed, but you don't want to get in trouble. You don't want to lose your job. You want to hide it, conceal it. So you hide your sins to cover your own skin. Sometimes we're motivated out of self-love. We are tempted to make ourselves look better than what we actually are. We exaggerate our accomplishments. You know, the fish story, the fish is, it was a big one. And it keeps getting bigger every time we tell the story. We tell our past and our accomplishments, what we've done, and we tend to embellish it. We tend to exaggerate. We tend to make ourselves look good. We want people to think highly of ourselves, so we deceive a little bit. And it's out of love of self. We tend to build a false impression of greatness. But you know what lying does, why God hates it? It destroys your relationships. Lying destroys trust. You can't have a marriage built on lies. Marriage won't sustain itself. How little of a lie do you have to say to break trust? I mean, you could give 10 years of faithful witness, and one little purposeful lie makes you completely untrustworthy. This is why we don't trust the news anymore. We've caught them in lies. Well, that was a lie. That was a lie. And they knew it was a lie. You lie, you destroy. You destroy people. You destroy your relationships. You're covering things up. You're hiding something. You're not disclosing the things that need to be disclosed. It's going to bring destruction to everyone around you. Lying is rottenness to our bones. 1 Peter 3 tells us in verse 10, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." If you just want to live a good life, don't lie. A lie has to be maintained. Lies breed lies. It destroys. It destroys your own joy and peace. It takes away your own conscience, a purity of conscience. Conscience is defiled. If you're living, let me just be honest with you and just speak to you, especially you married people. If you're living in a lie with your spouse and you're not confessing things that need to be confessed, you're in a great sin. And you cannot worship God. If you're aught with your brother, your neighbor, your spouse. But notice this verse. If you look at it carefully, it doesn't say put off lying. It says you have put off lying. It's an assumption. Therefore, having put away falsehood, seeing that you have stopped this practice. Liars are the unconverted ones of us. You cannot live as a liar. And if you're not confessing your sins, you may have lied once, but as long as that sin is not confessed, you're maintaining the lie. You realize that? One lie unconfessed is every day saying the lie again and again and again and again and again. And liars do not inherit the kingdom of God. But you're not of those who lie. You're not of those who maintain your lies. You have put away falsehood, deception. We used to be liars. That used to characterize our lives. But not anymore. Ephesians 4 tells us, as we have been taught in Christ Jesus, to put off the old self which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of the minds, and to put on the new self created out of the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. This is a new life we live, and it's not a life of lies and deception. Thus, we confess our sins. We tell the truth, and part of telling the truth is confession. I'll be clear and honest. You cannot be a Christian if you're a lying Christian. Solomon put it this way in Proverbs 28:13, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will attain mercy." Some of you are living a lie. Some of you may be here. You may not be converted. You're an unbeliever. Maybe you're just a child. But there's sins in your life that are weighing you down. You know you're guilty. You know you deserve judgment. But you don't want to confess because you're scared of being caught, and you're scared of the consequences. You're scared of what people might think about you. So you'd rather live a lie than come out and confess your sins and meet the reality that people may just think that you are a wicked wretch. But you don't want that, so you continue to conceal your sins. Some of you may be a professing Christian for 15 to 20 years, and you know deep down you're not a Christian, but you don't want to confess. You don't want to come out with it because it may ruin the reputation that you think you have. So you keep concealing it. But those who conceal their sins will not prosper. You're lying to God. And let me be clear, as you already know, you don't need to hear this because you know it in your conscience. God sees through it. Your little fig leaves do not cover your shame and your guilt and your transgression before God. He's got X-ray eyes and he sees right through your excuses, through your deception, and through your covering of your sins. Tell the truth. It begins by confession of sins. You see, confession is essential to the Christian life. It's admitting reality. You're not making something up when you confess your sins. You're not having to be worse than you think you are. You just have to be real with who you are. It's bad enough. You just need to be open and clear to God. He already sees. You just need to go ahead and go, God, you see who I am and you know what I've done. No need to hide it from you any longer. Leviticus 5:5 says, when anyone becomes aware that they are guilty in any of these matters, they must confess in what way they have sinned. And this is true of all of us. As Christians, when we come to realization that, hey, I have sinned, we must confess it quickly. We must confess our sins to God and we must confess our sins to one another. James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now, we don't make confession to everybody that we have sinned that don't know it. But if I've sinned against you, I've got to confess it to you. We've got to confess our sins and transgressions to each other. But there's good news. There is forgiveness for those who tell the truth. For those who confess. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's amazing how close salvation is to all of us. When Moses gave the law to the Israelites in the book of Deuteronomy, he says, you know, God didn't speak to you in a foreign language. He came to your own, to yourself. He's came near to you. He's given you the law, and he's written the law to you in a language that you can understand. It's not too far. And he goes on to say, you don't have to go to heaven to get this. You don't have to dig a pit and go to hell to pull this law out. It has come so close to you. It's near you. Paul picks up that language and talks about salvation. He says, you don't have to climb to heaven to be saved. You don't have to dig yourself a big hole to look for God or salvation through your works or through some journey or through some great accomplishments. No, Christ has come so close. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. You see, all you have to do to be saved is admit you're a sinner. Come clean. Oh, that's hard. But you know it's real. And you're not going to be healed. You're not going to be cleansed. You're not going to be forgiven until you do. But those of us who do, we will be forgiven. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. We will find mercy. Psalm 32:5 says, then I acknowledged my sins to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Acts 3, Peter put it this way, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. Repent. Tell the truth. Put away falsehood. Be honest with who you are. And I am convinced, and we all know this if we're born again, I am convinced that we all know that we are nothing. I am convinced if we're honest with ourselves and we push away the false facade of self-righteousness, all the false facade of all the things that we have done and that we think we're good for, if we get to the heart of looking inward, not looking at what Christ has done in us, not looking at the beauty of the new nature, all the things that God gets the glory for, but if you take away God and leave us to ourselves, if we do a thorough examination of ourselves, we know deep down we are nothing. We just need to confess it. Come clean. Be out with it. Be clear with God. And if you've done something wrong to someone else, I know it's hard to call them up. I know it's hard to say, can I speak with you? I know it's hard to go face to face. But when you do it, let me give you a little bit of advice. I know that when you sinned against someone, they sinned against you too. And I know you're upset about what they've done. But forget about that for now. This is not between you and them. It's between you and God. When David was caught with his great sin of transgression, where he committed adultery and killed someone, when he confessed before God in Psalm 51, he says, "Is to you alone have I sinned." He had to get right with God first. And so when you go get right with someone else, don't worry about them being right with you. Don't worry about them confessing their sins to you. You clean your own slate. And don't say, "I sinned because you did this. I acted this way because you made it easy for me to act that way." No, you have no excuse for the way you acted and the way you behaved and what you did. You're a sinner and you know you sinned. And be up front and clear. I did you wrong. I responded wrongly. I didn't behave right. And that's on me. Confess it. One of the things my dad told me, I'll never forget. You know, some things your dad will say to you that are treasures that you'll hang on to the day that you died. And one day we were driving to San Antonio. He's a pastor. I'm a pastor. We're preaching at the same conference. And he's telling me on this drive home, she goes, I go to bed every night with a seeking of a clean conscience before God. To live with a clean conscience. And he says, these are the things I won't forget. He says, I invite all my accusers, everybody that's found fault with me, to jump in my brain, look around, and look. I said, man, that's the way I want to live. I know he's not saying they wouldn't find fault and they wouldn't find sin, they wouldn't find error, but they would find someone who has confessed that before God. One time I made a mistake at my job. One time, I made a lot of mistakes, but one particular time, I fouled up and I knew it could get me potentially fired. So I called up my supervisor and said, listen, this is what happened. I wanted you to hear it from me before you hear it from someone else. I made a mistake. Supervisor says, we're going to take care of this. Thank you for letting me know. We'll take care of this. Oh, sure enough, it did come back to me. And my supervisor defended me. You see, I didn't have anything to fear once I already confessed. It's already out. It's wonderful to live in that state of clean conscience. People can accuse you all they want, but you can go to bed and rest at night because you know you're right with God. And the truth is, if they call you a dirty liar, they're being easy on you. If they call you a scumbag, deep down you know you deserve much worse than that. When you believe you're nothing, there's nothing they can really do to you. They can't take your reputation away if you've already confessed the reality of your sins to God. And you've already realized you have no reputation before God other than what God has done for you and in you. But God is a forgiving God. But he forgives those who are honest with him. And if you conceal your sins and maintain your sins, I'm going to tell you honestly and clearly that you're going to go to hell. But this command is not just for us to stop lying. every command, even you can look at the Ten Commandments, and every command has a negative and a positive, and the positive is implied if it's a negative, and the negative is implied if it's a positive. When it says, thou shalt not lie, the command is actually speak the truth. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. What it's really commanding is you to do all that you can do in your power to preserve life. That's why if you walk by someone who is in need and they're dying and you say, hey, I didn't kill them. I didn't put the knife in their back. But you did nothing to help. You're breaking the commandment to do what you can to preserve life. The command is to sacrificially help people for life, not for death. And so this command not to lie is actually a command to tell the truth. And it says, therefore, having put away falsehood, since that's not your way of conducting yourself anymore, now we are to speak the truth. Psalm 15 tells us, he who walks with integrity and practices righteousness, who speaks the truth from his heart. Proverbs 12:17. He that speaks truth shows forth righteousness, but a false witness is deceit. Zechariah 8:16. These are the things you must do. Speak truth to one another. Render true and sound judgments. So we're to speak the truth to each other. Be honest with one another. Speak the truth, the whole truth. Don't conceal half-truths. Sometimes saying only partial truths is still deception. This is why preachers need to preach the whole counsel of God and not just the things people want to hear. To speak the truth. This is what's true. Sadly, truth is a rare thing in the world we're living in. You don't expect it anymore in any corner of this world. It's all about, you begin to question everything, right? You're questioning the motives behind this organization, this institution, this industry, or that industry, and wonder if it doesn't all come down to the big dollar. Can we even trust that there's integrity and honesty anywhere? But it should not be said that in the church of the living God, there's falsehood, half-truths, dishonesty. This is the place of truth. The church is called the pillar and ground of truth. We, as God's people, need to speak the truth, even if people hate us for it. So this is the first basic command for the Christian life. The second, another basic command of the Christian life is control your anger. The command we see in verse 26 is not, the command is not to get angry. It doesn't say don't get angry. It doesn't say that. Anger is not the problem. Let me be very clear on this. Your anger is not your problem. God has made you to get angry. Anger is one of the wonderful emotions that God has given all humanity to exhibit at the proper dose at the right time. Anger is not the issue. It says, be angry. In other words, get angry. Yeah, get angry. There's a time to be angry. Get angry. However, don't sin. That's the problem. It's the sin, not the anger. You see, God gets angry and he doesn't sin. Moses says of him, even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you. He also says in Exodus 15, and in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrew those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. Numbers 32, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. He is an angry God. He is a consuming God. He's a God who gets angry, but let me tell you, that anger is not mixed with sin. His anger is just. He's always angry about the right thing and at the proper dosage. In fact, in some cases, even for us, it's wrong if we don't get angry. This morning I read a news article. It happened, I think, late last night, around 11 o'clock last night in Philadelphia. A woman was raped on the train while others watched by. There was many other people watching it happen, and not one of them called 911. Not a single person. How can he watch that and not get angry? And how can he not be angry with those who didn't intervene? If you don't get angry, something's wrong with your moral compass. If you can sit there and go, hey, it's not affecting me. I just had to get home. I'm just tired. I just need to get home and go to bed, and that's their business. I'm not there to be a police. I'm not there to intervene. That's not my job. If that's the way people act, something's wrong with them. We need to be angry about things. In fact, I'm sad that many Christians no longer are angry about things. We're no longer angry about false teaching and sin and evil. Christ became angry. Real angry. It's an amazing story in John 2 about he cleansing the temple. It doesn't talk about the Lord just seeing something happen and going, oh, look at that. And then he loses control and he just starts throwing everything over, and he's just, you know, just reckless, out of control, unhinged. And he's throwing over the money changers' tables and disrupting the business there. And then he cries out, you know, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you've made it into a den of thieves. And you know what it says? We often forget that he didn't just explode all of a sudden. It says that he made himself a whip. I mean, he didn't go buy one. He made one. Now, I mean, if you're mad, he's like, okay, I got to get something. What can I get? No, he sat down. Think about this. The Lord sat down, and he got some leather or some type of material, and he wove himself a whip. He probably tried to make it a good one, too. He sat there and contemplated this. He sat there and took time. This wasn't some out-of-control, impulsive thing. This was a purposeful thing where he took down, and I'm sure as he's making this thing, he's getting angrier and angrier and angrier, and he's taking his time building this whip, and then once he gets it where he wants it, he goes and does business with the money changers. Now that is anger. I can honestly say my last book that I wrote out of anger. I wrote this last book on a topic that I got very upset about, because I wrote this book on this man named Thomas Aquinas. He's a medieval Catholic theologian, and I see him as a wolf in sheep's clothing. And among evangelical Protestant reform groups, he's becoming more and more integrated into their thinking and their theology. And I see this man, in the back of my mind, I see this man putting on a cloak of sheep, a garment of sheep clothing, and I'm looking at the fangs and the claws, and I say, this man's going to do great damage, and has already done great damage to the people of God and to sound theology and sound doctrine. So I spend 3 solid years so focused on reading everything about Thomas Aquinas and working relentlessly until my wife hates the even name of Thomas Aquinas. And I did it. And I can honestly say this, I did it out of anger. Somebody's got to drive this false teacher out of here. Somebody has to do something about this. You know, anger is wonderful because it motivates you. It drives you to do what's right. If you can no longer get anger, you don't have the necessarily you may not have the energy to do something right and good. However, we do want to say this: anger is dangerous. Anger is kind of like a gun. It's good, maybe even needful, helpful, but it is dangerous. And if you use it, you need to be able to handle it. You need to be able to handle it rather than it handling you. And this text gives us some helpful counsel to how to handle our anger, how we can be angry yet not sin. Now, that's the key wisdom, is being able to control our anger rather than our anger controlling us, leading us to do things that we're going to regret later. It says in verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. First of all, you need to make sure that your anger is not for the wrong reasons. The Lord Jesus was jealous about the glory of the Father. He was jealous about the house of God being known as a house of prayer. He was motivated not out of self-interest. You know, when it came to himself, when he was mocked and spit upon, he didn't show any retaliation. He took personal abuse well. But you abused the Father, and he didn't take that very well. You see, good anger is when you're angry about good things or wrong things or bad things. You see someone getting raped in the train, that's something that should infuriate you. Someone steals something from you, you need to be careful. But we're more prone to be angry about things that happen to us than we are to the things that happen to God and others. You remember Jonah? He's told to do something he doesn't want to do, and he does it. But after he does it, he's there in chapter 4 at the end of the story. He goes to find a place. It's hot. Maybe it's a desert area, and he's overlooking the city, and he's just waiting for God to judge the city. So he's sitting there pouting, hoping that judgment comes down upon Nineveh. And there, as he's waiting, he's uncomfortable, he's hot, he's miserable. God calls a little plant to spring up. It shaded him. He goes, oh, that feels good. Then God appointed a little worm to come and eat that plant. Then when the plant's gone the next day, he's burning up, he's sweating again, and he's angry. He's mad. I mean, he's already in a bad mood, right? He's in a bad mood because he's got to do something he didn't want to do. He's going to preach a gospel to someone that he doesn't want to preach the gospel to, that maybe God's going to spare them, so he's not happy about that. And now he's very miserable because he's hot. You know, you can just imagine him being irritable and hot. This is just not his day. And the worm takes away his shade, and God comes down to him and says, do you do well to be angry? And Jonah said back to God, yes, I do, even to the point of death. Then God has to give him a theological lesson. You're more concerned about this tree, this little bush, than you are the whole people here. You see how you're misplaced. Your anger is all about self. And you're not worried about all these souls, and not to mention all the animals. This is bad anger. This is sinful anger. So when you get angry, you need to evaluate, why are you angry? And do you have a right to be angry? Is this something that God would be pleased with you being frustrated with? Typically, our anger is not good because it's motivated out of selfishness. You know why we're angry most of the time? Because we realize we're not God. It's the feeling of frustration we get when we come to the conclusion we can't control what we want to control. We get up in the morning, we have our plans, we have our agenda, we know what we want to get done for the day, and everything's going to be well if we get what we want done for the day. We got our plans, and then something happens to disrupt our plans, and we call that God's providence, by the way. Something happens to disrupt our plans, and then all of a sudden, something outside of our control is ruining our lives, and then we're mad because we didn't get what we wanted. And then this is what happens. Something outside of our control controls what we're supposed to control, and that's our emotions. Now, let me put it this way. What are you to control by God's divine command? You have responsibility, and you're to control certain things, but what is it? The moment. You can't change the past. That's what gets you upset and sad and down and out is the past. You can't change that. You get anxious about the future, but you can't control the future. The Lord told us that. But the Lord did teach us in the Sermon on the Mount, don't worry about tomorrow, but do today what you're called to do. What's set before you today, do that. In reality, you can't even control 10 minutes from now, but what you can control is this moment right now. And you're to control your thinking, your actions, and you're to control your feelings right now. That is what you can control. But something outside of your control begins to control the things you're called to control. That is the moment. And that's when it becomes sinful anger. Is when you lose control of the very thing you're called to control. See, when you cease to be in control of yourself, you're sinning. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Thus, we've got to be careful to be quick to anger. You know, the Lord Jesus didn't just spout out quickly when he turned over the tables. He sat there and pondered things and calculated his actions, and he knew what he was going to do, and he did it. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools." Proverbs 14, "A quick-tempered man acts foolishly." Proverbs 14:29 says, "A patient man has great understanding, but a quick-tempered man promotes folly." James 1:19, "My beloved brothers, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Proverbs 16:32, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." How do you control your anger? How do you be slow to become angry? I'm not saying not be angry, but be slow at it and calculated and controlled in your anger. How do you do that? How do you manage that? Well, this is what you should do. Every day wake up and says, "It's not my life." I've given my rights to God. And whatever happens to me happens by divine providence. I'm going to trust God. God is in control. Good or bad, I will take. You have to realize who's in control. And then surrender back the sovereignty and the control of your lives back to God. And when you see evil happen, calculate in your heart, how should I respond to this evil? And use that righteous anger to respond correctly. Be measured in your action. We see here in verse 26 that we need to make sure that we don't linger too long in our anger. It says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." You see, anger is dangerous. And yes, there's a time to be angry, but it's not the state you live in. Some people live constantly angry. Those who are quick-tempered are usually those who are living in a state of just constant frustration, constant misery. The state that God would have us live in as Christians is a state of peace. To be able to rest, trust the Lord, and be at peace with God. Be able to, that's the controlling emotion of our lives. Not anxiety, not sadness, not anger, peace, at rest. Be full of joy. That's what God would have us live in that state. Anger should be the exception, should be measured and calculated. but not a state that we live in. So check to see if you have just frustrations in your life that are undealt with. Also, make sure when you do get angry that you don't live in your anger. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. That is, deal with the anger, properly express it, and then move on. Don't go to bed angry. And that's just implying that the teaching here is that don't live in a state of frustration. Because it could lead to this next thing. It can give a place for the devil to tempt you. Verse 27 says, and give no opportunity to the devil. You see, anger is dangerous and we're prone to lose control. And when we lose control, that's the perfect time for Satan to come and tempt us with something. How often have you heard someone being wronged and then they dwell upon that anger so long, or they dwell upon their offense, that they end up retaliating in a way that is equally wrong? So be careful. If you go to bed angry, you're maybe prone to slip into bitterness, resentfulness, hatred towards someone. I would encourage you, if you're angry with anyone, go and talk to them. Deal with it. Get it right. Get peace in your heart again. Forgive them in your spirit so that you can be released from this. The devil wants to grab a hold of you, and he's like a roaring lion, and he's seeking someone to devour. And when you get angry, you just put up the red flag for him to look at you. When you're angry, he's taking close attention to your actions, and he may just seize you if you're not careful. James tells us in James 1:20, man's anger does not bring about the righteousness that God desires. This is that sinful anger that leads us into sin and all kinds of corruption and destruction. Now I got one more command to go over, and it's 12 o'clock, but you don't care. I'll try to go fast because I care for you. The third basic command is don't steal, but give. Give. Verse 28 says, let the thief no longer steal. Stealing is, as you know, getting something you didn't earn or you didn't work for and that wasn't given you. It's taking something from someone else at their expense for your profit. You're benefiting from someone else's loss. I remember once getting a fake $20 bill handed to me at Walmart, and I knew it looked fishy. And so I thought, man, I got to get rid of this one. I don't want to hold on to this one. So first place I go, I try to use it. And they checked it, oh, that's counterfeit. And I'm like, okay, give it back. I'll use this one. They go, no, we can't give that back to you. And it dawned on me, whoever made that stole from me. That was my $20. So you may think, hey, it's just an innocent thing. I'm just going to make some counterfeit bill. That's not going to hurt anybody. Yes, it's going to hurt somebody. There's always a victim. And by stealing, even if it's just something small at your work, you say, hey, I'm just going to take these paper clips. You know, I'm just going to take this. I'm going to take that. Somebody's paying for those things. You're benefiting from someone else's expense, and that's not the Christian life. You're to put off stealing. It's wrong. It's evil. But it's not just putting off stealing, like you're stealing this and stealing that. The counter thing of that, rather than steal, work. Go to work. Go get a job. But rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4, we work hard with our own hands. We work hard. You're called to work. You're called to do your own jobs. You're called to labor. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, aspire to live quietly, attend to your own matters, and to work with your own hands. God has made us to work, to do a job. Provide for ourselves. We're not looking for handouts. We're to take care of ourselves. Not steal from others. We're to provide for our own needs. But this working is not made just for self-preservation. You're called to work not just so you can have a full pantry. I want you to see this, and I need to see this. Our jobs are not for ourselves. I know you're young and you want to get a job. You get your first job so you can buy you something, right? You've been saving up. You want to buy a car. I remember I couldn't wait to get my first job. I got a job when I was 14 years old working for my uncle. And I made $2.50 an hour below minimum wage because I was under 16. But I collected that money and I halfway bought my first car with what I saved. And I thought, you know, that's what you do. Get a job, you buy things. You buy things for yourself. You provide for yourself. But that's not what the command here is. Work so you can eat. It says so that you may have something to share with someone in need. God says to work hard so you have more than what you need so you can give to others that need. Do you look at your job that way? Now, I know some of you say, well, Jeff, I just barely make it one month to the next, one paycheck to the next. I just can barely pay for my own food. Yeah, that's fine. But be careful that you're not in so much debt. The reason you're living from month to month is because you're in so much debt that all you can do is afford your payments. And you have nothing left over to the church or for the needy. You're not, your job, according to God, is not just so that you can make it. Even the widow had a mite to give. You need to look at your life as, I don't want to take from others. I want to be not breaking even. I want to be a giver. That's how you represent Christ Jesus. You know he's the greatest giver there is. He gives to everyone. And he receives nothing. He's the great giver. He gives, he gives, he gives. And what can you give him? He's like, I don't need what you have. He doesn't receive or get anything back from you because he is in no need of anything you could give him. But he keeps giving and he gives and he gives and he gives. And we're called to work hard so that we can emulate Christ, so that we too can give to those who are in need. For the benefit of others, Acts 20:35 says, in everything I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The Bible says the wicked covets more and more, but the righteous gives without restraint. Jesus says, give to those who ask of you and do not turn away from them who wants to borrow from you. If you're worried about the future, and I know some of you are, as I am, and so we want a retirement plan, we want a savings, we want a full pantry, we want all these things to buckle down for the difficult days that potentially could be ahead of us. But you know, if you are wise, the best thing you could do to prepare for tomorrow is give away your riches. The Bible says it this way, whoever is kind to the poor, whoever gives to the poor, lends to the Lord. And he will reward them for what they have done. Now, hopefully when you do give, your left hand doesn't know what the right hand is doing. And you know what it's like, you know, to buy things and put them back, then hopefully you forget that you've done it. Or, you know, you got a retirement plan or investment. And the goal of that is like to put it away. And catch your mind. Don't think of that. You only even own that. One day, it'll be collectively add up. Oh, look, there it is. What would be wonderful is that every day of your life, you're doing something, laying a treasure in heaven. You're lending to the Lord, lending to the Lord, lending to the Lord. And you don't even remember what you've done. You've forgotten. You know, years of doing this, I can't even remember. I didn't keep a record, a tally. I didn't go, I've given 20 times this year. You just kind of had a heart of giving. And then one day, on the day of judgment, the Lord may look at you and say, hey, enter into the kingdom of heart, in the kingdom of heaven. Because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And you go, I don't remember doing that. When did I do that? The Lord's going to say, well, you did it on Monday the 4th. You did it Tuesday the 8th of September. You did it here. When you've done it the least of these, you've done it to me. And great is your reward. Why do you keep that which you can't keep? When you can give it to the Lord and build up treasures in heaven. Sell your possessions and give to the poor, Jesus says. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out and treasures in heaven that will not fail. Where there is no thief comes in and steals or destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The reason you're so worldly minded is because you're putting all your money in this world. You just need a little more money, right? So you can get a little more something. Just try to wean off that. Let us all wean off that. Let me just stretch myself to give a little bit more. A little bit more. The Bible says, whoever gives to the poor will not want. So you don't want to make sure that you have plenty to come when the zombie apocalypse comes next week, you know, and you want to make sure you have enough food in the pantry. Well, give what you have away today. Well, that's counterintuitive. Well, the Bible says you will not want. Either you believe God or you don't. A generous person will prosper, Proverbs 11:35 says. And whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. The idea of lending to the Lord is an amazing concept. I don't know if you think about that, but if God himself appeared to us today and came to you personally and says, can I borrow you $100 or $50 or whatever you have, how long would it take for you to consider it? You'd be quick to give God whatever he asks for. Here, take it. Take everything I have. You can borrow it. I trust you with it. Please, don't even repay me. But the Lord says, I will pay you back. I will pay you back. That's what happens when you give to those who are in need. That's what happens when you say, I'm going to work hard so I have something to be charitable with. God sees that. And not only is he going to take care of you, and you can't outgive God, you're laying up your treasures in heaven. And that's the wisest thing you can do with your finances. Is don't think about this world. I know this, and I don't practice it. I need to be on this side of the pulpit listening to myself. When we get to heaven, we'll wish we gave everything. Won't we? See, these are basic, hey, don't be like the wicked. They lie. They're always angry. And they're always selfish in the things that they do for themselves and their work. Are they stealing? We're not like that. We're to put off this old self and live differently. Live not like the world lives, but like Christ lives. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we see these are three basic Christian commands that we don't fully live up to. But we aspire to be more like Jesus Christ and more like God the Father. Give us the Holy Spirit that we may do this in a way that's more pleasing to you. In your Son's name we ask these things. Amen.